Walt Disney was an amazing entrepreneur. He took tremendous artistic ability and creativity with animation and surrounded himself with talented people and basically amassed a fortune in the movie and motion picture industry and became a household name. But really, I think probably what was most incredible in this life of this visionary entrepreneur was maybe not what he did with motion pictures and with animation, but was what he did and what he saw with two pieces of property that later would become theme parks. First in California, a place that he called Disneyland. And later he took a piece of swampland in central Florida and turned it into the Magic Kingdom and Disney World and Epcot Center. And just an incredible mind. In fact, that the one at Epcot Center and Disney World, he wasn't even alive when that opened. He passed away in 1966, kind of in an untimely death. And when that park opened, his wife spoke, and it was very interesting at that groundbreaking ceremony. They said, "Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful if your husband, Walt, could have seen this?" And she simply said two words. She said, "He did. He did. He was a visionary." Well, Walt Disney really left his mark on all of the parks and all of the places that that we now enjoy. But you may not realize this. It's kind of interesting. This is a lead-in to what I'm going to be preaching about tonight. Of all the rides in the two theme parks, and of course we know that the theme behind all of these are that it's the happiest place on earth, whether it's Disneyland or Disney World. I don't know. You can take six of one, half dozen the other. But you know what his favorite ride was or favorite attraction? You're going to see it on the screen in just a moment. It was a ride, and it's still there today. If you go to Disney World, it's called the Carousel of Progress. There's the outside of it right now. I don't know if you've been to Disney World or not, but if you've ever been there, you may have seen or even been on that ride. And the Carousel of Progress is quintessential Disney. I mean, this is really what Walt Disney, this will help you understand how his mind worked. And really, the ride, it's not much of a ride, but it celebrates technological advancements that we've made over the years. And so you're kind of sitting in this theater or arena, and the ride shows the joys of living at different points of life. And the first scene takes place in the early 1900s, probably around 1904, because the guy, the animated character in the scene, talks about the St. Louis World's Fair. And so it's probably from around 1904, and it talks about some of the things that they enjoyed. There's things in that. There's a gas lamp and a kitchen pump. There's an old hand-cranked washing machine. And there's a gramophone. A gramophone is in that. And so then you go to the next scene, and it's about 1920 or maybe around 1927, where there's a reference to Charles Lindbergh's flight around the world. And you see things that were modern breakthroughs or technology in that day. You see that they have electric lighting, and there's a radio. There's a sewing machine, and some of you will remember what this is, but there's an ice box. An ice box. You remember, my dad still calls the refrigerator the ice box, and I'm like, what are you talking about? But an ice box is in that. And then there's a scene from Halloween in the 1940s where, I don't have a picture for it, I'm sorry, I just had the first two, but there's a TV set and a dishwasher and other modern advancements that they had at that time. And then in the final scene, it shows things that we enjoy today. There's a high-def television. There's kids using virtual reality in some video games they're playing, and just voice-activated appliances and all kinds of technological advancements. And so this ride is celebrating how far we've come technologically. And there's even a campy song to it. Y'all know Disney well enough to know they always had songwriters to write songs. All of you know that song, It's a Small World. If you ever have that song in your head, it's kind of like the VBS music. You can't get it out of your head. But the song that they play at this is called It's a Great Big Beautiful Tomorrow. And the line goes something like this. I won't try to sing it for you. There's a great big beautiful tomorrow, shining at the end of every day. There's a great big beautiful tomorrow, and tomorrow is just a dream away. And some of you are singing it right now and in your mind. I know you are. If you love Disney, love Disney World. Well, in Walt Disney's mind, there's something about both our past and our future that we long for. Many of us in this room talk about the good old days. We reflect back to better time in our lives. and we talk about the good old days. And sometimes we embellish the good old days. In fact, I think for a lot of us, the good old days are the never were days. They were maybe a little better than what were, maybe weren't quite as good as we make them out to be. But then there's another part of us that longs for tomorrow. We think, kind of like Disney thought in this Carousel of Progress, with just a little more advancement, with just a little more technology, with just a little more breakthrough, we can achieve our dreams and we can live in that utopia, that panacea that we all long for. Now folks, why do we do that? Why did Walt Disney dream that and go to such lengths to create all of these things? And why do we, just as common people, why do we do that? Because we know that we live in a fallen world. It's all too obvious that there's something really messed up about this world. This world is not like it's supposed to be. And sometimes we dream of what it was like in the past, or maybe in a simpler time. Sometimes we long for the future of what might be or what life might be if we could ever reach what's known as utopia, and it's always just beyond our grasp. Well, the reason we do that is because God created us for a perfect world. And our great, 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 great ancestors lived in that perfect world. Adam and Eve lived in the good old days, the true good old days, back in the Garden of Eden before there was sin, the fall. And in the future, there's going to be another time on this earth like no time that has ever been seen before or will be seen. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a period that is very confusing for a lot of Christians and a lot of Bible scholars. And I'm not here to tell you that I have all the answers tonight, but I want to try to lay it out here for you in a way that you can grasp and understand. The millennial kingdom is what we're going to preach about tonight. And I want to read the first 10 verses. This is the Word of God, and we'll talk about this millennial kingdom that God has in store sometime in the future. Maybe not that far away. We don't know. This is what God's Word says. This is John writing as it's revealed to him in chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. That's really what millennium means. It means it's the Latin word for 1,000. 1,000 years, literally what it means. Verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Now that sentence right there has created a lot of angst for a lot of people for a lot of years. People wonder, why was Satan bound just to be released? And what's going on with this 1,000 years? Well, like I said, I may not have all the answers, but we'll talk about that tonight in just a moment. All right, verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So these are people that are coming out of this period known as the Great Tribulation, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. Notice this, and they reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. We'll talk about that. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these, but they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Well, let's read on to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, we've heard about that before, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. My goodness, haven't we seen this before at the Battle of Armageddon? Well, let's read on. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. It's talking about Jerusalem. Then the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil, who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. There's an important phrase in Revelation, first time it appears, in the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign God and that you have a plan and a purpose and that you are bringing this world to a fitting conclusion. Lord, we cling to your grace when we read passages like this. We know that we're not worthy of the grace you pour out upon us. We know that it is amazing what Christ did for us on the cross. And all we can do is stand in awe of your might, mighty power and your glory and your mercy, but also your judgment and your sovereignty and your holiness. Help us, Lord, to understand this event that's in the future that we don't fully comprehend or understand in our humanness. But Lord, also may these passages tonight help us to understand the gospel, our need of you and our need to rely on you right now in the here and now. Just give us ears to hear tonight, Lord, and hearts that are quick to obey what you command us to do. And give me the power to preach your word tonight, Lord. I don't want it to be my words, but you speaking through me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are talking about a period known as the millennium. And obviously, theologians differ over how to understand this period or how to understand what's taking place in Revelation chapter 20. And so there's different views or theories regarding the millennium. And there's three that I want to give you. These are not on your outlines tonight, but I'll give them to you. They're going to be up on the screen so that you'll understand three prominent views of the millennium. And there's the definition. The word literally means 1,000 years. This is all preliminary going to when we start to break down these verses. Some theologians hold to pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism. All right? And if you hold to pre-millennialism, then you take what is written here in chronological order. What came before chapter 20 and what is now your reading is happening chronologically or in order. And so a premillennialist, which I'm a premillennial, I'm not going to hide that for you, I believe in premillennialism, believes that Christ will return before the 1,000-year period or this reign that we're reading about on earth. Premillennialism. And there's different folks in this camp. Some are pre-tribbers as well. Remember we talked about if you hold the pre-tribulationism, you believe that the church will be raptured out of the world before the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period. So some are post-tribbers. You can be a premillennial and still believe the church goes through the rapture. By the way, all three of these views are held by people who are Orthodox Christians. You can leave here not holding to premillennialism and you're still my friend. You're still my brother and you're still my sister. These are views that people hold. They're Orthodox Christians. Some are premillennialists. Premillennialism was very popular in the 2nd and 3rd centuries in the foundation and growth of the early church. And it kind of waned around the 18th and 19th century. It lost popularity, but in the 20th, it gained popularity. And I'll explain why in just a moment. Premillennialism. The second view that some hold to is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. And postmillennialism simply is the view that there will be 1,000-year period of peace and righteousness on the earth, and then Christ will return. So Christ's return follows the 1,000-year period of peace. And this was very popular in the 1800s, in the 18th and 19th century. This was a time of great growth in society. There was the Industrial Revolution, the Enlightenment, and scientific discovery, and people thought that this was perhaps how things were going to be. Kind of lost traction in the 20th century with the World Wars and the Great Depression and the Holocaust and some of the horrible things that happened in the 20th century. People thought, well, it's probably not going to happen that way, and so more people went into the premillennial camp. Ah, but there's a third camp. There's a third camp. And it's called amillennialism. Put an A in front of it. That A denotes a negative. It means literally no millennium. Now, that's really not true. That's what the word literally means, no millennium. But someone who is an amillennialist believes that this is not a literal rendering of this passage, that it's figurative. It's figurative of what Christ is doing right now. Christ is reigning in heaven right now. And His work in heaven and on earth is taking place in a figurative fashion right now. So some Orthodox Christians are amillennialists. A lot of people differ and disagree over these three different positions. I kind of like what Dave Thompson used to say. I was talking to Dave Thompson about this one time. He said, I'm just a pan-millennialist. I just believe it'll all pan out in the end. Can't you hear Dave saying that? That's what he used to say. But there's a lot of debate that's sparked about these things. Now, again, I'm going to give you the premillennial view tonight as I preach through this passage, but you just need to understand that some others may hold to these in a different way than I do. And that's okay. We're still friends. But make no doubt about it, there are three distinct things that happened during this 1,000-year period, however it unfolds. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, and that's what's listed in your outline tonight, are the three distinct periods or events that happen during the 1,000-year reign. Alright? And number one is this. The millennium begins with the removal of Satan. It begins with the removal of Satan. You see it here in verse 1. The first order of business as Jesus sets up His kingdom is He confines His chief rebel. It says here that the angel, and we don't know for sure which angel it is, but certainly it could be Michael the archangel, but anyway, the angel coming down from heaven has a key in his hand, a key to the abyss. And by the way, when it says, then I saw, this is one reason why I hold to premillennialism is because that phrase is repeated time and again throughout Revelation, particularly in chapters 18 and 19 and 20. Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. And I believe it represents or denotes a chronological progression. John is seeing things in chronological order. And so here's this powerful angel that's sent to earth on a specific mission with a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, let me just pause for a second and clarify this word abyss. It occurs seven times in Revelation, and it always refers to a temporary place of incarceration, not the final destination for the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet who will be in eternal hell. That's the lake of fire that you see later on in this passage. This is a temporary holding place where the demons are being held and where Satan is held for this 1,000 years, but it is not the final place of punishment. All right, reading on, it says, He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. There's no wondering or questioning what the symbolism is there. We know that it's the devil. And bound him for 1,000 years. And it talks about a seal. It goes on to talk about a seal that is put on the abyss. That's interesting. That's an interesting word because that's the same word that's used for the seal that was put on the tomb of Jesus Christ by the Roman soldiers. And anyone who would break that seal would break it under the threat of death, being put to death by the Roman army. So it indicates the authority that this angel had to bind Satan. So what we see here is Satan being bound. Now, here's a question that might be rattling in your minds right now if you're still paying attention to me, and I hope you are. Why would Satan be bound at this time? Why does God bind Satan? Why does this angel have the authority to bind Satan? Well, you need to think about what's just happened before this millennial period. What happened just before this? The Great Tribulation. We've been reading and studying the Great Tribulation. And so we have the most difficult, horrible time in the history of the world for 7 years, followed by 1,000 years of the greatest time in human history. And you need to understand that these things aren't just happening randomly. It's not just like God wakes up some morning and stretches and says, I think we'll just unleash 21, we'll just unleash bowls of wrath and trumpet judgments and vile judgments. I think I'll wake up today and we'll just have a millennial reign on earth. No, these are planned events, and as such, the Great Tribulation and the millennium, they both have a purpose. They have a purpose. They're not just things that happen. You say, well, Pastor, what's the purpose of them? Well, first of all, let's talk about the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, it's going to be on the screen up there, is God's final appeal to the human race before judgment. It's His final appeal before the judgment. And as such, the Great Tribulation is the worst it's ever going to get on earth. Now you need to understand that it's not as bad as hell, because it's not eternal, it's limited in its scope. In fact, hell is 1,000 times worse than the Great Tribulation. But the Great Tribulation is as bad as it gets on earth. And it demonstrates the depth of depravity on this earth. We've talked about that, how men will gnash their teeth in pain and yet they will rebel against God and they will not turn to God during this time. Men don't repent in the face of sure judgment. And so this is a horrible time that we've been talking about and preaching through. And that's why it's hard to get up and preach these messages, but it's God's Word. And I'm committed to preaching you the whole counsel of God's Word. Well, tonight I get to preach about an awesome thing, because the millennium is just the opposite. The purpose of God in providing the millennium on earth is to demonstrate what it's like to live under the righteousness of God. Remember in Revelation chapter 5 where it talks about how there's no one who is worthy to break the seal, and Jesus Christ steps up as the Lamb of God and He is worthy to unveil the seal and to break the seal. He is restoring what has been lost. And now what we're going to see is earth is restored. Now again, understand me, the millennium is not heaven. Heaven is 1,000 times better than the millennium. But it is the best that it's ever going to get on this earth. And it's a testimony to understand what it means to live under the righteousness of God. Folks, this is the most beautiful, peaceful age since before the fall of Adam and Eve. The curse is literally going to be removed from the earth. You don't even understand. Sometimes I don't even understand all that it means to live under the curse. If you want to find out a little bit, let's go back to Isaiah. Let's take just a moment to look, and these verses are going to be up on the screen too, but I want you to just listen to what this time, I believe Isaiah writes about this age known as the millennial reign. And in chapter 11 and verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah begins to prophesy about a shoot that will grow from the stump of Jesse. That's a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of Jesus. And a branch from His roots will bear fruit. And a little farther down, it says in verse 5, righteousness and faithfulness will be a belt around His waist. Now listen to what's going to happen during the millennial reign. This is unbelievable. In verses 6 and following, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling will be together, and a child will lead them. It's not like a child with a puppy dog. A child's going to lead the leopard and the lion and the calf. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together. Now we know right now those two just don't mix. You cattle farmers, you know that right now. If there's a bear out in your field, you're going to take care of that bear. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. Verse 9, no one will harm or destroy on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea filled with water. Now, let's turn over to chapter 65. Listen to what it says in chapter 65. This is awesome. This is the 1,000-year reign on earth. This is all happening on earth. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, it says in verse 19, and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. In her, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days, or an old man not live out his days. That's talking about premature death, when someone dies an untimely death. Indeed, the youth will die at 100 years. You see what he's saying? He's saying, man, I feel sorry for that poor guy. He had his life cut short. He died at 100 years of age. People are going to be living longer lives like they did early in the book of Genesis. And the one who misses 100 years will be cursed. People will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and others live in them. They will not plant and others eat. In other words, you're not going to be cursed when you work now. Sometimes we work hard and we don't have a lot to show for it. You're going to have a fruitful bounty for all of your work. You see, work was not part of the fall. Work was just cursed by the fall of man. And so you're going to work as God designed you to do, and you're going to get a thrill and a great produce out of your work. And it says in verse 23, they will not labor without success or bear children destined for disaster, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? Those words describe this millennial reign. His reign will be righteous, it'll be universal, it'll be absolute, and it will be restorative. Jesus is going to restore this earth in this 1,000-year reign. And that's going to be the best time ever on earth. But there's something else that's going to happen in this time period as we get to verse 4. And it's really interesting. Not only is Satan bound and not allowed to disrupt the things that go on and the curse is removed, but the millennium will proceed with the reign of the saints. R-E-I-G-N, the reign of the saints. That's what we read in verses 4 through 6. What in the world is the reign of the saints? Now I know that Jesus is the King of Kings, and I know that He's coming back in power one day, but not only will the supreme ruler of the millennial kingdom rule, but He will allow His followers, those that are redeemed by His blood, to reign along with Him. He's promising right here that the saints will reign with Him. That is an amazing promise. Look with me back in the text in verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. And he goes on a little farther down and says, they came to life and they reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Now this isn't the only place in Scripture that talks about saints reigning. In fact, you see it in the Old and the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27 says, the kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, to the holy ones of the Most High. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 in the New Testament says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we endure, we will reign with Him. Again and again you see that. And even in Revelation, when we've been studying, there's a message of hope to the churches. Early in Revelation, there's 7 letters to 7 churches. And at the end of 2 of them, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, He who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, the victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne. Now, folks, I don't know exactly what that means, but I do believe that believers in Jesus Christ will reign along with him on the earth during this 1,000-year reign. Now, think of it like this. Christ is the president. Jesus is the supreme ruler. He's over it all. But Christ is going to make appointments for his faithful and his chosen to serve and rule along with him. And I don't know what you're going to rule. There is one reference in Matthew 19 where he tells the disciples that they will reign or rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So it could be that the 12 disciples or the 11 remaining disciples will rule or reign in that capacity. I don't know where it is or what you'll do, but I'll know that we know that you will reign along with him. Now, who reigns? Who reigns at this time? Well, first of all, it's clear in this passage that the tribulation saints will reign. People who lived in the tribulation were saved and martyred for their faith, or came through the tribulation. They died during the tribulation. They are going to reign during this period. There's no doubt about it. So there are Christians who will give their very lives for their faith. They won't bow the knee to the beast or take the mark of the beast, and they'll be killed, and they will reign and rule during this time. But another group who is going to rule, I believe, are resurrected saints. There's other places in the Bible. There's one in Daniel chapter 12 that I can't get into tonight. Don't have time to get into that one. That talks about how some will rise or be resurrected to everlasting life. And so I believe that everyone who is a follower, everyone who is a believer, who is saved by faith, will reign during this time. I believe there are some Old Testament saints who were looking forward to the promise, like Abraham. Remember how it says, by faith it was credited to him as righteousness? They're going to serve during this time. They're going to reign during this time. And there are also the church. That whether the church is raptured or not, those who have gone on in the Lord before these times occur, they're going to reign and rule. They're going to be resurrected to reign during this time along with Christ. In fact, this symbol of 24 elders that we've seen several times in Revelation means completion. And so I believe that this will also be a time of completion when all of God's body, all of God's children, all of those saved who do not enter alive into this time will come back to life, but not in an earthly body, but in their glorified bodies, and they're going to reign and they're going to rule along with Christ. So, who does that leave during this 1,000-year reign? Well, there are people who still have a natural body. There are Christians who are still alive at this time. Now again, stay with me on this. Those who are not Christians, who are lost or who rebel against God, God deals with them at the Battle of Armageddon. And they are in the abyss with the false prophet and with the Antichrist and with the devil. They are in hell. They're bound in a holding place. And they're going to be resurrected for something we're going to talk about later. That's the second resurrection we talk about, and they're going to be resurrected for the great white throne judgment. Again, I don't have time to talk about that tonight, but next week when I preach on this, we'll talk about the different judgments, and specifically the great white throne judgment. Notice how it says here, blessed and holy in verse 6 is the one who shares in the first resurrection. These are the people who live in the 1,000-year reign. The second death has no power over them. The second death or the second resurrection is the resurrection of judgment, where anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's a horrible judgment. You don't want to be there at the great white throne judgment. There's an old saying that I like, and I'm going to give it to you now. Born once, die twice. Born twice and die once. If you're born again, you'll never see the great white throne judgment. The Bible really teaches there are two resurrections. And the first is of the saved, and it leads to blessing. The second is of the lost, and it leads to judgment. And these two resurrections are separated, in my thinking, by 1,000 years. So during the millennium, you have these glorified saints that are ruling over the earth, but also citizens of the nations who go through the tribulation, and they come into this period and they're saved. And they're still in natural bodies. And they're going to have offspring during this 1,000 years. There's no two ways about it. You read about it in Isaiah. They're going to have children. And their children are going to have children. Now, they're going to live a long time and have a healthy life. They may even live long enough to live through the whole 1,000 years. That's not clear in this. But they are going to have offspring. And folks, that's going to bring me to the third point I want to talk about. Because just because you're born in the millennium, in the greatest time in history, in human history on earth, doesn't mean you're automatically saved. No one at any time ever inherits salvation. You're not a Christian because your grandpa was a Christian or your father or your mother. There are no second and third generation. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And so that brings me to my third and final point tonight, which again is kind of confusing when we read this. Hopefully this will clear it up a little bit. The millennium, it's the conclusion of the millennium. The millennium concludes with the return of Satan and the revolt of society. The return of Satan and the revolt of society. Look with me quickly in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And if that's not perplexing enough, look at what happens in verse 8. He will go out and deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. And here's the most perplexing statement of all of this next sentence. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Obviously, that brings two questions to my mind. Why in the world is Satan loosed, and how does he gain such a following? Well, let me answer them in reverse order, okay, very quickly here. Now follow them. Stay with me, please. Everybody living in the millennium is not saved. Everyone who enters into this time period is a Christian. But the offspring are not automatically saved. Now, they conform to the rule of Jesus, to the rule of God, the righteous rule, but some of them have never had a heart transplant. Some of them don't have a new heart. There's still a problem with their flesh. And even though these initial inhabitants on the earth are redeemed, and it's the greatest time in the history of the earth, these people that are born as offspring still possess a sinful nature. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. I don't like it, but it's true. And I want you to get this is your first subpoint. A perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. Think about that. A perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. This is the greatest, most peaceful, most prosperous reign in the history of the world. And yet there's still, even in these ideal conditions, people who reject the gospel. They reject salvation. They reject Jesus. These children, they're going to outwardly conform to everything. They're kind of like the Pharisees. They're going to look good on the outside, but inside, they're going to be whitewashed tombs. And so, when the devil is loosed and he comes back to earth again, he's not going to have any trouble finding an army. Because sinful nature being what it is and human depravity means that even at this time, he'll find plenty of people who will follow him and do his deeds. Just reminds me of a passage in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. It says, "The heart is more deceitful, the human heart is more deceitful than anything else, and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Folks, we need change. It's not just about a better environment. It's about change that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So that brings me to the answer to my second question, which is a little harder to answer. Why does God release Satan at this time? Why is he released? And why is he released to come out to deceive the nations one more time? Well, again, God is demonstrating this lack of conformity. He's demonstrating that every generation will be made up of sinners who need salvation. And he's demonstrating that the human heart is wicked. He's demonstrating that we need salvation. He's demonstrating that we need a Savior. And not only that, but once and for all, he's demonstrating that Satan is a defeated foe. Because notice what it says here, Satan will gather people from the four corners of the earth. And I believe that Gog and Magog is symbolic here. Because we see Gog and Magog back in chapter 19 for the Battle of Armageddon. But here, it's symbolic of all of the people in the earth. Once again, their number is going to be vast. Once again, they're going to surround Jerusalem. But here's the bottom line, guys. Satan will lose once again, and this time it'll be forever. This time he's cast into the eternal place of punishment, the lake of fire, final hell. And notice what it says here about that. I just want to read this real quick, and then I'm going to close. "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Notice that the devil isn't in charge of anything. Some of us think that the devil is like the president of hell. He's running hell, and he's over hell, and he's telling people what they're going to do there. No, that's not the way it is. He is tormented in hell forever and ever. And the other thing to notice is this lake of fire is a forever place. It's never-ending torment. This is how Jesus described it in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. "Hell is a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 teaches that the destruction of the wicked in hell goes throughout all eternity. So this millennial kingdom does indeed teach that there is a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. But it has nothing to do with man's ingenuity or technological advancement or any of those sort of things. It has everything to do with Christ reestablishing his reign and his rule on this earth. And I want to close with a passage of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. I love this passage. I think it may even be describing what we can't even totally envision in our minds as believers. But it says, and this is Paul writing, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." I always think about that song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints." You are so blessed, and I am so blessed, when I choose to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that as we read these words, we have assurance. We have hope, and we know that no matter how bad things get on this earth, or no matter how the enemy tries to deceive us, that you are greater, that you're the conqueror, and that because you are the conqueror, we can be victors. God, I can't even imagine what this 1,000-year millennial reign is going to be like. And I know that I very humbly preach this passage. I'm a human being, and I don't by any stretch of the imagination believe that I have all of this figured out. Lord, I do pray that it would help us to understand these greater themes. That the human heart is desperately wicked and in need of salvation. And no matter what it's like, in the worst of times and in the best of times, men naturally in their flesh reject God. How I thank you that the Holy Spirit draws us to you, and we live in a time of salvation. Praise you for how you've drawn most of us in this room, if not all of us, to you. And Lord, if you're speaking to someone's heart tonight, if you're knocking on their heart's door, help them to answer the call tonight. Give them the courage to bow the knee and to respond to Jesus Christ in faith, to humble themselves and receive and repent of their sins and receive His free gift of salvation. And then, Lord, help us to live like we're saved. Lord, we may be taken advantage of. We may be mistreated, misunderstood. We may be persecuted. In fact, most people in most parts of the world that are Christians today are persecuted. But Lord, even if that's true, help us to live with hope. Help us to live with our eye on the prize, that one day you're going to not only redeem us, you're going to restore us, but you're going to help allow us to reign and rule along with you. What a glorious day that'll be when you come and you restore rightful order, not only on this earth, but you take us to heaven. Help us now to respond however you see fit during this invitation. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.